going to study the 13th chapter of John tonight. Before we get started, ask David to lead us in a short prayer. Okay, very interesting chapter. Stories that you've heard for years, I assume, but they're very interesting and have lessons for us. I've got to tell you, sometime in the last 2 weeks, I think it was early last week, I was out raking leaves. And when you rake leaves, it's not mentally challenging, so you have time to think. And so I was thinking about Simon the leper, of all things. Raking leaves always makes me think of Simon the leper. Anyway, I was thinking about what we talked about in class 2 weeks ago. Is this microphone right? Is it too loud? Is it right? Okay. Last 2 weeks ago we talked about the fact, how did Simon the leper have company? And I said maybe he was in remission. And I got to thinking about that and I thought, wait a minute. He was sitting next to a guy who was dead. And Jesus took care of that problem. So no doubt Jesus healed Simon the leper. I mean, it doesn't say that, but how else could Simon the leper be in town? He was in Bethany. He was in town, and he had people over for dinner, and if you were a leper back then, I don't know of anything that said they were cured ever in that day, and they were not even allowed to be around people. So I just started laughing out loud at my own, whatever you call it, some negative word. Why didn't I think about that? If Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, surely he could heal Simon the leper of leprosy. So anyway, for whatever that's worth. Want to look at one little interesting thing here before we get started in the big sections in chapter 13, and that's in verse 33. Jesus is talking in verse 33, and he's talking to the disciples, and he says to them in verse 33, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Now, what's interesting to me about that is the term little children, which is a term of endearment. And who wrote this book? The Apostle John. And if you go read John's other letters, what's a term that you frequently see? Little children. John remembered Jesus saying that, and John used it in the same way Jesus said it, as a term of endearment to the people to whom he was writing. And just for kicks, I looked at 1 John to see how many times he used it, and just in one chapter, in chapter 2, he used it 3 times, "my little children," and then he gave them the message. So I'm not quite sure how the Holy Spirit worked on that thing. It was John's language, but the Holy Spirit was telling him what to say, and yet he used it in his language, and I guess John did have some choice about what words to use, and the words of Jesus must have stuck with him. Little children. Okay, in this chapter, we have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You're very familiar with that story. We have the identification of Judas as the betrayer. And we have Jesus warning the disciples of the coming death. And then we have also Jesus talking about something called a new commandment. And I'd like to start out by looking at Jesus warning them of his death and identifying Judas as the betrayer. Because those of you who have seen romantic art period artwork have been given a bad idea about the Lord's Supper, about the Last Supper. I think Leonardo da Vinci did one, didn't he? Did he do the famous one that you see in all the art books? But I think a lot of other Renaissance painters did it. And based on what people know about the way they had these suppers back then, what they have in the paintings is not correct. Anyway, let's start at verse 18 in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that comes from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. And it's a prophecy about the fact that one of his inner circle, in this case Judas, would be the one who actually betrays him. And then in verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And remember, Jesus has said this a few times in the last few chapters that we've looked at, where he says, I'm telling you some things in advance because it's going to get pretty rough and you're going to be tempted. Now, he's not saying this to them, but he knows they're going to be tempted to think, wow, it's all falling apart. It's just not going to work. And, you know, they've walked with him these years and listened to everything he said and watched the miracles. And yet, you know, when they saw him on the cross, there had to be this thought, wow, it's all crumbling. It's just not going to happen. So he said, I'm telling you some things in advance. When you see them happen, and then after you see the victory, then you're going to realize, he told us all about this stuff. So rather than be a faith killer, it was going to be a faith builder. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. That's them, of course. And he who receives me receives him who sent me, which is all obviously God the Father. And then in verse 21, we have another usage of the word that we've talked about the last two or three weeks. And it says in 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. And that's that Greek word that means troubled or agitated. And he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. So why did Jesus become troubled and agitated? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly why. Let me propose three possibilities for you. One of them is Jesus was already emotional in anticipation of what he was going to have to endure in a short while, and that is the crucifixion. He knew all about it. He knew what was going to happen, and he was dreading it. So that could be one reason why he was troubled. And if that wasn't the reason why he's troubled, at least it made him emotional. Think about if you ever have a group of people who you think are really close, good, trustworthy, intimate friends, and you find out that one of them has stabbed you in the back. What does that do to you? I think it'd make you agitated. And Jesus has just begun talking about the fact that somebody is going to betray him. And he's right in the middle of that conversation. And it says he becomes troubled or agitated, troubled in spirit. So it could be that he was already emotional because of the impending crucifixion. And it was even worse now that he realized one of his inner circle who'd been walking with him and was now sitting here at an intimate dinner with just the people close to him was a traitor. That's agitating, especially if you know the person is a traitor and he doesn't know that you know yet, and you see him and he's faking it. That's really crummy, isn't it? And then another thing that could have been the reason why he was agitated is he realized what this meant for Judas. If Judas was going to really follow through on the plan, what it meant for him was eternal damnation. And from Jesus' point of view, that was troubling because he cared about everybody. Scott? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. You know, we care about people who we think are trusted brothers or sisters in Christ and they fall away. That troubles us. But just multiply that by however many times it would be for Jesus, who came to save the person, to know what he was going to endure for that person, and then to know that not only the person was going to fall away, but the person was going to be the one who does the betrayal. That's a heavy, bitter pill to swallow. Okay. 22. This is really interesting to me, the way the disciples respond to this. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And we know in other versions, they start, in other chapters, they start saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" And they have such self-doubt. I'd never really thought about that much before until I started thinking about this, when each one starts saying, "Am I going to be the one who does it?" And even Judas says, "Am I going to be the one?" And Jesus tells him, "You've said it," which lets Judas know that Jesus knew. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and we know that's John. Now, here's what the layout was. Back then, the way that, if people understand history well of how they had these dinners, it says he's reclining, and they really were reclining. The typical custom back then was when you showed up for a dinner like this, that if you had a table, you didn't sit around it with tables and chairs like we do. What they had was either the food was spread out on a mat on the floor, or else it was a table that came up inches, not feet. And everybody would lie down, and they'd lie down on their side, on their left side, and they'd lie down on their left elbow, and they'd eat with the right hand. So if you had the food spread around in the middle like this, everybody's lying down with their head at the food and their feet going away from the food, and they're lying on their left elbow, and they're eating with their right hand. I've done that before, and I didn't find it very comfortable, but I guess it's whatever you're used to. So that's why I tell you that what the Renaissance artists did in their depiction of the Last Supper is not accurate, because what it has him do is one big long table, and Jesus sitting in the middle, and he's got this halo over his head, especially if it was Byzantine art. And then you got John sitting there leaning up against his chest, and there's no way Jesus could eat with John laying on his chest. But this makes more sense when it says they're reclining, and what happens is that you have somebody lying there like this, and the guy next to him, you really are in his chest. And what we're going to see is that John leaned back to ask Jesus a question, and when he does that, he really is leaning up against his chest. So if you understand that, it makes this mean a little more sense. Okay, now this is interesting. In verse 24, so Simon Peter gestured to him. Who'd he gesture to? He gestured to John. He did not talk to John. He gestured to him. Now, as you picture the table, or the food, everybody's lying around on the floor here. Here's Jesus lying here. John is next to him. Peter is not next to them. Or Peter would have whispered to John, or maybe even whispered to Jesus. But Peter is sitting somewhere else. And so Jesus has said, somebody's going to betray me. And so Peter goes, as if to say, ask him. So John gets it. Simon Peter gestured to him. And then it says, and said to him, but I think other versions tend to suggest that the Greek word says gesturing. It doesn't say said, so maybe gestured with the meaning of, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. So he, that's John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? So you got, now keep in mind, you got 12 people plus Jesus sitting around all this food, and Jesus is making a comment, and then you have other people who are talking to each other, and then you got all of them saying, did you hear what he said? He just said somebody's going to betray. Is that, then they start, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then Peter says, to nods to John, ask him who it's going to be. And so John does. Now, the idea I get, based on the rest of these verses here, is that Jesus told John the answer, but didn't tell everybody else. And I'll tell you why I think that in just a minute. Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Okay, there's some interesting things about this little verse. First of all, there was a custom back then that it was a term of honor for a host to dip a morsel into the sauce that they had in the middle of the table and then give it to somebody else. That was an honor greeting to somebody else. And it's really interesting to me that Jesus used that honor greeting to give it to Judas. Now, why did he do that? Was he possibly trying to give Judas one more chance to make a better decision? I don't know. But he did that. It was clearly a term of honor. And then it also here, John says, it was Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And I don't know why John went into that kind of detail, but I assume it was to remove any doubt that it was any other body named Judas, because Judas was a pretty common name back then. And John wanted to identify who was the culprit. It was Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It wasn't any other Judas. It was this one. And then just to throw in a little extra nickel's worth here, when he dipped the morsel in there, you know what the Greek word is for dip the morsel into the sauce, where you dip it all in there and bring it back out? Baptizo. Isn't that interesting? He immersed the morsel in the sauce. I think that's interesting. Okay. 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, we know from Matthew that Judas said, "Is it I?" And Jesus said, "You've said it." So what's happened now is Judas knows that Jesus knows. And Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus is still in control. Even though he's the one who's going to be crucified, he is still master of this situation. And he looks at Judas in the eye. Wouldn't you have hated to receive that stare from Jesus? I mean, it's the same one, the same stare that Peter got after he denied him three times, and Jesus looked at him when the rooster crowed the third time. But now Judas gets the full impact of Jesus' totally business-like stare. What you're going to do, go ahead and get it going. Wow, I'd have hated to receive that glance. Now, here's why I think that when John asked Jesus who he was talking about, the others did not hear it. When he said that in verse 28, it says, "Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." They heard him say, "What you're going to do, go do it," but they didn't know why he was saying that. And that leads me to believe that he had whispered in low tones to John who it was going to be. So John knew. 29, "For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." Since Judas was the group treasurer, they thought Jesus was giving him some instructions to either give money to the poor or go buy something else for the feast. They had several feasts, by the way, and at Passover it wasn't just one day. They had several feasts that went on for 7 days. Anyway, I find that very interesting. And then it says that "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. And it was night." So Judas knew that Jesus knew, and he wanted to get out of there. And then I don't know if John meant anything by this in any more than just telling us the detail, but to me, the last part of verse 30 is very telling. Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Now you can put all kind of symbolism into that. Being with Jesus is clearly being in the light. And Judas, with his decision, clearly left the light and made the decision to go to darkness. Now, chances are it was also a weather report. But it's very symbolic of Judas' decision. Any comments about that, Jimmy? But he didn't have the nerve to ask himself. Isn't that interesting?
Jesus says here, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." He actually
Yeah, and of course he does give Peter that warning at the end of the chapter. But you know, and I have not really studied this. It just hit me while you were talking. But as I think about, my general memory is of how Jesus dealt with people. He only dealt with people on a need-to-know basis, is the way we'd say it today. He didn't publicly chastise people who were privately having problems. Now, you know, these Pharisees and those Jewish leaders, yeah, he chastised them, but he'd given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to make good choices, and they didn't. But I think Jesus was pretty sensitive and respectful of people's problems and didn't really publicize them until there was a need. Oh, when we get to chapter 17, he prayed for him because he was awfully worried whether or not they're going to be able to make it. Based on the way your terminology, I would say what fits very well is in chapter 2, he was tempted. And in, where's the other verse about 27? He gives in and commits. Yeah. I think it says here in verse 2, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, I think the devil puts in all of our hearts the temptation to do all kinds of things wrong. Wow, there are just so many emotional moments like that where, I mean, obviously many emotional moments for Jesus, but emotional moments for the other disciples. Wow, he's the one that did this. We didn't know. Okay, I want to look at this new commandment that Jesus talks about starting in verse 34, and then after that we'll go back and look at the washing of the feet. Chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Was that a new commandment? That's not a new commandment. Back in Leviticus 19, 18, it said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So that's not a new commandment. And Jesus knew that. He knew what Leviticus 19, 18 had to say. So let's try to figure out what he's talking about here. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So why would his saying, "I'm giving you a new commandment, you need to love one another," why is that a new commandment? Okay, let me interrupt you for a second. I want you to finish this. But with what Leviticus 19:18 says, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What does that presume? That you love yourself. Now, what you're describing is something way beyond that, is it not?
Loving each other as Jesus loved
And did Jesus love others because he loved himself? Yeah, Jimmy. There have been all kinds of discussions in over the centuries of why this is a new commandment, and I think you could make an argument for. One of them is, he is saying, I'm not saying you love others as you love yourself. I'm saying love others. A second reason it's a new commandment is, Jesus is saying love others even if it causes you to sacrifice yourself. And another one is, you love others because I've loved you. So all three of those have a little different wrinkle. That last one is, you love others because I've loved you and I'm giving you the example for how to give love and not worry about self, and you need to follow that example. And I think the answer to the question here is when Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, how did he do it? He didn't give any thought to self. He thought of others, even to the point of death. And then, here's what we all need to go figure out in 2017. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, that command has not gone away. 2,000 years, still there. How do we demonstrate that? Can people tell that we are his disciples? Because they can see that we love one another. How will that be apparent? Sacrifice truth.
Right.
Yeah. Love the person, but reject the sin.
Yeah.
I think Paul gave an example of how this can be demonstrated in Philippians 2. And you all have heard these verses before. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on the purpose, on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's a command for Christians in 2017, just like it was in 60 AD or whenever this thing was written. It needs to show. We need to love each other. It needs to show. Anybody else want to comment on that?
I was just thinking how when love is practiced, it's spelled out in 1 Corinthians 13. It is kind, it is patient, it is not being rudely, it is not puffed up, it does not rejoice with iniquity, but rejoices with truth. Those things don't only stand out to people who are loving each other inside the body of Christ, but if you treat others that way, people recognize that you're different.
Well, we're supposed to be a peculiar people. That means we're not normal. Okay, let's go now to the washing of the disciples' feet. And we know that Jesus took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and started to wash feet. And the custom back then was that people would show up at a dinner and they had already bathed, but they're walking through dust, wearing sandals. So when they get there, the typical custom was that some servant would be dispatched to get some kind of container of water and go around and wash everybody's feet so that the feet would be clean. Everything else had been, they showed up clean, but the feet were dirty. And it was clearly the job of a servant. So Jesus just totally throws that custom out the window when he is the master and the Lord gets the one and gets the towel and gets down on his knees and starts washing everybody's feet. And of course, Peter balks. Hey, what are you doing? This isn't the way it's supposed to happen. And Jesus rebukes him and says, well, wait, you'll understand later. And the word later there in that verse, whichever one it is here, verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And that word means it could be any indefinite time, from almost 5 minutes later to much later. So it could mean that Peter would understand it after Jesus got through teaching the lesson, demonstrating this lesson. But probably Peter also understood it in years to come. And then Peter, of course, goes wild. Jesus says, "Never shall you wash." Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. That's pity. That's Peter. Vintage Peter. Now, he finishes, and then he goes back to his spot. And what I want to look at is in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined back at the table on his left elbow, again he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Have you gotten the lesson? Well, what is the lesson? He says in verse 13, you call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Now, the example, what is the example that he gave? He gave them an example. Was the example foot washing? No, the example was humility and service. And Jesus is giving us in 2017 the same command, humility and service. Now, the question is, are we doing that? How does that show in 2017? Humility and service. And I also realize what Jesus is saying is social status does not matter. A Christian shows service with humility, irrelevant of social status. Are we doing that? That's a rhetorical question. How many are not doing that? Raise your hand. No. Well, I feel that's a heavy responsibility. That means I need to look for ways to give service. And I don't need to pat myself on the back after I do it, because Jesus said do it with humility. Pretty powerful lesson. Now look at verse 17. This is interesting. If you know these things, you are blessed. Why? If you do them. Is there a difference between knowing of something to do and doing it? That's what he says. You know, if I said, how many of us all think doing good deeds is a really good thing? Yeah, let's all do good deeds. But if that's all we do is talk and there's no action, then we haven't done anything. And Jesus tells us, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you do them. Any comment? I couldn't hear what you said. Yes. You know, these are stories that we've heard. If you've been a Christian a long time, you've heard these stories for years. But I think there's some really heavy responsibilities in here that Jesus lays upon us as Christians. We are really supposed to be humble, serving people to others, and it's supposed to show. Well, we've got a chance to, let's see. No, we don't. That's the second bell. Okay, thank you very much for your comments. Y'all have made the class wonderful. And